Well, folks, if I could just gather you back in for a moment. Sorry to disturb conversations, which are probably very in deep now, but we will be serving refreshments at the end, so please do stick around and you can continue those conversations afterwards. Before I get into the talk this morning, I just want to talk about something that I've been up to this week. Many of you know, and in fact it's in your newsletters for this month, that there's an update on the progress of the Job Club. Now some of you, most of you will know that we're looking to launch a Job Club. It's something we do in association with Christians Against Poverty. There's already other initiatives going on in the town. There's a release group and there's debt advice service going on. And we felt over the past 18 months, God's been leading us to a point of saying, okay, we want to get involved too in a way of serving our community. And the Job Club seemed to open up to us as a niche that would fit really well with who we are and what we can bring to the table. And so this week I've been up in Bradford. It took me 9.5 hours to get there because I broke down on the way, and 7.5 hours to get back because of all the diversions coming off motorways and things like this. It was great fun. But I've been up there for 2 days receiving training to basically train as a Job Club manager. And I just want to feed back a little bit. You know, I know about CAP and I know Christians Against Poverty and I know a little bit of what they do, but I have to say, going up there and seeing it with my own eyes was quite something. We're plugging into something that is growing all the time. It's not been an easy ride for them by any stretch of the imagination, but God has led them up there, and they now have 300 staff on site in Bradford, and then a whole army of folk like us out there in the communities serving their communities as well. So the 300 people really are just there to support what's going on. And as impressive as all that is, what really struck me was, you know, there's lots of stuff that goes on outside of the life of the church, and it's been my passion for many years that actually it's God's plan to use the church to make the difference. It's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the principalities and powers. Not through, you know, God uses other things, don't get me wrong, but primarily that is God's A plan. And what really impresses me about CAP is that they're not trying to set up a network of their own. They are actually trying to release and support local churches to get involved with their communities. That was so impressive. It came through so strongly time and time again. And we all want to see people's lives change. We want to see people come to faith. And a reason I'm kind of flagging it again today is because there's still opportunities to get involved. Whether you feel you have some time, the likelihood is that we're going to be running this on a Tuesday afternoon. But there's still opportunities to get involved, to volunteer. But there's also ways to get involved either through prayer support or through financial giving. And we're going to need resources to make things happen. And obviously, the more that we can do, the more that we can impact the community around us. But the prayer support as well is going to be really vital, because we're going to be stepping into the front line with individuals and their lives. But one thing that I want to say is that as we do this, we are going to see lives changed. That CAP works. It's working right now across the nation. Job clubs are working right now across the nation. They're seven times more effective. The stats back it up. They're seven times more effective than the Department of Work and Pensions initiatives. One in three people, roughly, finds a job through Job Club. But it's not just about that as well. It's about the fact that the Job Club is not just a course, it's a community. There's opportunity for people to come and get to know one another and actually get plugged in. This is why volunteers are so important. Get plugged into the life of the church through getting to know the church, getting to know the people. Because that's what church is. It's people. It's not an institution. And so I just want to invite you to participate. And I'd love to hear from you. I'd love to know. You can email me or text me or whatever, or you can use a Get Connected card and say, yeah, I'd love to get involved with prayer support. I'd love to get involved volunteering if you haven't already. And I'd love to get involved with giving. And so I just want to put that out there to you now, because we're about to embark on something which is very new for us, but also very exciting for us. And we're going to see people coming in on a Sunday morning who have been through Job Club, who are very different to us. And so there's going to be elements of adjustment and preparation for us all. Anyway, we believe that we want to go further and faster as a church, and I believe that this is a way that we're going to see a lot of things accomplished in our day, in our time, and it's going to be very exciting to get to do that. Right, now I can start preaching. Because that was a little extra. I did warn Ben. I said, I've got a little extra thing to say at the start now, which isn't technically my time for starting. So you can't hold me to that. But we are going to start now. So if you weren't here last week, we've been starting a series last week called God's Promised Rest. And last week I covered the theme, Rest Instituted. This week we're doing talk two, which is Rest Disintegrated. The remainder of the series, the last two, Redemption and New Creation, are broken down into 2 weeks. So 2 weeks in each of those last two zones. So we're moving very quickly through from the first two to the last two, but we're going to linger a little bit longer at the end of this series in the last two areas. Last week we looked at Rest Instituted, this week Rest Disintegrated. And we looked at it last week under three headings, Rhythm, Work, and Rest. And I'm just going to give you a very brief outline of where we got to. Because we said that actually God created everything and that he filled everything with amazing diversity and he invited mankind to participate in the creative process with him in a kind of rhythmic way. We looked at how that shaped up. That actually mankind's work is to mimic God's. And at the end of the work that we read about in Genesis, the 7 days, the final day is a day of rest. God establishes a day of rest. And then through that creation story and through the way that God interacts with his people in the desert and then the issuing of the Ten Commandments, we looked at the fourth one on that list, God puts in place something called the Sabbath. Shabbat was the word. And it literally just means quit, stop, take a break. And we looked at two reasons why that would be necessary for us. Because it wasn't for God, it was for us. It's to ensure that we're refreshed and equipped for work. But more than that, that we would have an opportunity to realign ourselves with who God is, who's really in charge, and learn to place our trust in him and his provision for our lives. And that's one of the reasons that we gather together as believers. We're Sabbathing together. And I want to revisit those three headings on a slightly different tack today. Because we all live in the real world with real lives and real pressures. And the promise of genuine rest seems just to be a tantalizing carrot on a very long stick. And I find myself asking the question, is it really possible? Even as I'm preparing for these messages, is it really possible? So, let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we've just sung, there's going to be a day when your name stands unrivaled. And that all will see that you are the Lord. Father, we just want to come to you now in these moments. We thank you that this is a rest moment for us. This is a Sabbath moment. That as we gather together as your people, you come and reorientate us. You line us up with who you are and we learn to take steps to trust in you. And God, we just pray this morning. I pray by the power of the Spirit that you'd be at work in our hearts and in our lives. You'd help us to make decisions for you this morning, to follow you, to love you, to trust you. God, I pray that you'd have your hand upon us now in your name. Amen. Amen. We finished last week by saying that Adam and Eve were in the garden with God. They were naked and they felt no shame. And it's a beautiful image that conjures up for us so much that speaks to our deepest desires, our deepest needs to be known and yet not feel ashamed of ourselves, to not feel that we need to hide as Adam and Eve did. And actually, we and our culture spend so much of our time trying to cover up the parts of us that we think are less appealing. Is that true? I think the last 10 years, do you know, it's only been about 10 years. It was 10 years ago that the iPhone was launched. Isn't that crazy? What did we do 20 years ago before mobile phones were de rigueur? You know, I can actually remember those days. You remember the days when you actually had to take a film to be processed. And then you'd have to wait for a few days to get your photos. And it was like, we live in such an instant world. And Facebook and social media enable us to paint a picture of our lives that is simply not true. I'm going to put on the screen there. May your life be as awesome as you pretend it is on Facebook. It's kind of like a modern day blessing, isn't it? Like we'd love to think that our lives are what we see on Facebook and other people's lives are what we see on Facebook, but it's just not true. No one's life is real. on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or wherever it happens to be. So let's can we just settle that issue in our hearts now? Because it really helps us to not get too consumed. There's no rest on Facebook. We're not going to find any Sabbath on Facebook. All we'll find is condemnation and comparison, which is really unhealthy for us. You know, and even things that are meant to be positive on Facebook end up being a very controlled message. I'll just pick out this example because it's one that I came to mind. But there was I don't know if you saw recently, there was like a load of stuff about for girls particularly not wearing "This Is Me Without My Makeup." And there were all kinds of little things that happened that where people were actually like, no, they have got their makeup on again. Of course they have. But there was this whole kind of thing of like, you go, girl, you show your inner queen, you know, this kind of stuff of like, you know, this is me without my makeup, look, you know, and it's like, but even that is a really controlled message. Even that was a really, I'm not against makeup, I'd just like to point that out. Or I'm not for no makeup. I'm just saying that it's, even that was kind of a controlled message because it was all around self-esteem and who you are. But equally, it's just superficiality by another name. It was still just like dealing with the surface. It's like, I thought beauty was meant to be more than skin deep. I thought it was about character and person and all that. Anyway. So I'm just trying to say that what we see on there, we need to just filter it. We need to just be aware. So there are Adam and Eve, naked and unashamed. And then the next installment of the story, which I'm sure most of you know, just rips this perfect scenario in two. And Adam and Eve are deceived by a serpent into disobeying God's one instruction. One instruction. This is pre-10 commandments. This is one commandment. Don't eat from that tree. One thing. You can do 10 million things, but just don't do that one thing. One thing. That's all they had to not do. I mean, just, it sort of, you look at it and you think, well, why did they do it? Idiots. But actually, what happened was that in their desire to be like God and to determine good and evil for themselves, they just rebel against God's even one command. They rip it up. And the fallout is that work became hard and fraught with challenge, that they end up banished from this garden that God has set Adam in to learn how to tend it so that he can then go out into the rest of the world and build a garden like God's. And they can no longer eat from the tree of life and live forever. They can't participate in that full relationship with God. Death enters into the world, and with it all kinds of distortion. And it's one kind of distortion that I want us to look at today, which is the area of work. See, we're meant to be living lives of rhythm, work followed by rest, getting things done bit by bit, piece by piece, organizing and filling, structure then content then rest. But we've lost our rhythm, and culturally work has become all-consuming. And we're just going to watch a brief video just to set us up as we go into this topic. Thanks, Claire.
I feel too busy. So how can we get out of this busyness trap? Yeah, I get it. You're too busy. Everyone's too busy. Actually, you're probably thinking right now that you're too busy to watch a short video about being too busy. These days you meet a friend, you ask how she is, you just know she's going to say, "Oh, I'm so busy." And it's annoying because it sounds like what's been called busy bragging. You know, the way that a certain kind of busyness, not the busyness that comes from having to work two jobs in fast food restaurants just to make ends meet, but the busyness of having a high status job, family, household, the rest of it, it's become a kind of status symbol. Yet the flip side is when I get asked how I'm doing, I instinctively want to say, "Oh, I'm so busy too." And that's not because I'm consciously bragging. That's because I feel too busy. So how can we get out of this busyness trap? I think we need to understand how busyness really works in this era of infinite information and constant connectivity. We still have this simplistic notion that life is a bit like packing a suitcase for a trip. You've got a fixed amount of space and a fixed amount of tasks to try to fit in. And there are the organized people who fit everything in and the disorganized people who end up sitting on the suitcase to try to force it shut. Maybe that was true when we all worked on farms or as ironmongers, you know, when physical resources set the limit on what we could do. But now, for all of us who work with information and computers, there's no ceiling on how much we could theoretically do. And in a consumer economy, there's always a better brand to buy, a lifestyle upgrade to make, which costs more, which means working more in order to earn more. And what happens in this situation is that the old ways of managing time, which were all about becoming more efficient, they start to break down. If you get really efficient at answering your email, you won't be rewarded by an easier life. You'll get more email. while those lazy types who do ignore their emails, so long as they don't get fired, they're the ones who'll get the easy life, because if you don't respond to emails, often people find someone else to answer their questions. And I think this generalizes to the whole of work. The more efficient you get, the more you're asked to do, the more stuff you attract into your orbit. So what is the answer? I think part of it is realizing that getting it all done is an illusion. You'll never get to the summit of that mountain because the climb goes on forever. And worse, all that climbing is a miserable way to live, focused entirely on the future. Instead, I think we have to learn, if we can, to choose what's most important to us, schedule time for that stuff, and then be prepared to let some other things fall by the wayside, even if they're worthwhile things. One good trick comes from a recent book called Overwhelmed. The author there stresses the importance of what she calls compartmentalized time. That's the idea of putting boundaries around parts of time and trying to do just one thing in each period. Because a lot of the stress that we feel doesn't come from having too much to do so much as that constant feeling that everything we have to do is crowding in on every bit of time. There's also evidence that if you act like you have an abundance of time by volunteering at a charity or helping your friend move house, you'll actually end up feeling like you have more time. The big takeaway here, I think, is that solving the busyness problem for most of us isn't a matter of trying to fit everything in. It's about first seeing that the game is rigged and then realizing that we're not going to get everything done. This was a Guardian comment video. If you liked it, subscribe down here.
Great. Good stimulus, isn't it? Of course, because it's on a video, it's all true. Just so you know that. I play that as a bit of a stimulus for you. Thanks, Claire. Awesome. Because, you know, there were certain phrases in there. You'll never get to the summit. The game is rigged. We're not going to get everything done. That was a chap called Oliver Berkman. I'm going to be referring to him later because he's written some very interesting articles on this subject as well. But the thing is that wherever you go, there are articles, there are videos like this. There are techniques that promise and shout to us that if you follow these simple rules, your life will be less chaotic and more calm. And in the video there, it was compartmentalize your time. You know, put some boundaries around it or do something to trick yourself into feeling like you've got more time. Volunteer or help a friend move house. Then you'll feel like you've got more time. But in my experience, these things only ever produce short-term results. That intention bows to the pressure of reality. And that actually, where I'm coming from really is not that it's about organizing our work, but rather it's about allowing rest to break in. And I feel that's the thrust of where God comes from when he says about Sabbath, you must keep the Sabbath. It's about allowing that rest to break into our lives and push in. Now, have any of you heard of Inbox Zero? Hands up. There's a few, two, and me. That makes three. Inbox Zero was basically a system of keeping your inbox in your email at zero. It's developed by a chap called Merlin Mann, and the idea was that you would only do emails periodically. You would have a set time where you would sit down and do email. And each email had five options: delete, delegate, respond, defer, and do. And anything that you couldn't deal with in 2 minutes goes to a folder to be dealt with later in another slot of time. Sounds great, doesn't it? Now, I have tried this, tried it many times, still trying. But actually, I found it impossible, and Merlin Mann, commenting later, concluded that all of these kinds of techniques were just part of what he called a productivity racket. And Oliver Berkman, who we just saw on the video there, writing elsewhere, asked the question of why we are so obsessed with productivity. And he says in another article that it's partly explained by the fact that most knowledge work, which a lot of us are engaged in, it's about what you know, often has no tangible output. If you're a carpenter and you build a table, there's the table. But for many of us, there's work that is undertaken. It's just about what you know, and it's intangible. But Berkman also offers up an additional analysis, which I think is really fascinating. He says, at the very bottom of our anxious urge to manage time better, it's not hard to discern a familiar motive, the fear of death. That feels like a bit of a gear shift, doesn't it? But it's really interesting. I'll just let that settle with you for a moment. a familiar motive behind our anxious urge to manage time better. It's the fear of death. We have an angst in our age that our lives need to count. And Berkman follows up that the modern zeal for productivity preaches to us that if only we could find the right techniques and apply enough self-discipline, we could know that we were fitting everything important in and could feel happy at last, to die with the sense of nothing left undone. It's nothing less than the promise of immortality by other means. This idea that if there is nothing beyond this life, then I must leave such a mark that I'm remembered or at least have done everything that I need to do. What we might call seeking fulfillment by achievement in the face of oblivion. This is tragic, and in the end is the ultimate escapism, and it's totally ridiculous because the inevitable will happen. But I do think there is another issue at play, and Tim Keller calls it a work behind the work. That work is somehow helping us to find value and justification through what we do. Work not only distracts us from the fact that we'll all die, and there are some big questions to answer, therefore, but work is used to even justify our existence while we are alive. It's become our religion. In fact, it's worshipped, along with other things. And worship simply means something that we ascribe worth to. Worth-ship. Work is worshipped when it becomes something through which worth and value and identity and security are given. And therefore you can see that how easily transferable that is to other areas. Work, money, sexual allure, all of those things have that capacity from which we can ascribe meaning to and from which we can derive meaning. But we know that work can't make us immortal. Eventually we'll be forgotten, and even the work we do will be too. I left working at the council a couple of years ago when I was made redundant there. And do you know what? It's still going without me. Amazingly, it is still going. But it's like that. We can get so caught up in thinking it's because I'm there. What I'm doing matters. But actually, we're just small cogs in a bigger machine in that sense. Work doesn't and will not give us any eternal significance. And in reality, the rewards of work, the promotion, the recognition, the wealth, just serve to distract us from looking beyond. And we carry on. As Solomon says in Psalm 127, we eat the bread of anxious toil. So how can we move away from this and genuinely towards something else? Well, I said that last week there were two main intents of Sabbath, which was rest and reorientation. I've mentioned those again today, but there's also another dimension to Sabbath that we read about in Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 to 11, which extends for us the meaning of Sabbath. And we're going to read the verses together now. They're going to come up on the screen. It says, "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." So here again, God re-emphasizes the importance of work. 6 days you're going to labor, and then you're going to rest. So he re-emphasizes both of those elements, but he adds in a new thing, and you see it in verse 15. You are no longer slaves. You were slaves, but God has brought you out. Therefore, take the Sabbath to remember how far you've come and by whose authority. It's not just about time for fun or getting all the... Not just time for fun or to thinking about... Life is not about just getting all the work done. You never will. You never will get all the work done. So Sabbath is also about freedom. Freedom from anxious work. Freedom from rainbow chasing. Freedom from, in fact, the fear of death. It's not that we mustn't or shouldn't work. That work is good. We saw that last week, as I've said, and we see it in this passage again. Work was part of paradise. It was part of the plan. And I just want to say that work can take different forms. Because maybe in your mind's eye, as I've been talking, you've been thinking about paid employment. Well, work is not just paid employment, as we know. It can be work. Work can be anything. Anything that you do during the day is work. If you have children, sometimes it can be the work just to get through the day. And they get into bed eventually, and you sit and you reflect on the day, and you think, oh my goodness, what was that all about? But the order has been restored. They're in bed, they're quiet. And sometimes that can simply be the work of the day, just restoring order to that chaos. Or it may be something else. Maybe there's something else that you're involved in. When actually just restoring the order of the day, that is enough. That is your work for that day. Restoring order to chaos is a good definition of work. That's what our work is about. And you think of whatever chaos looks like in your day-to-day life. Well, if you can restore some measure of order to that, then you've been working. But it must take its proper place. It cannot be the thing that derives and gives us our identity. It cannot consume us for our value and our identity. We're no longer slaves to those things. They're not the defining characteristic. And in fact, this Sabbath command that we've been looking at is not, that in itself is not even the big thing here, because the Sabbath command is just a pointer forward to a real Sabbath that was to come. The Lord Jesus, he himself was the Sabbath. We're going to be looking at some of that in the weeks that follow. But I just want to throw in the idea that he's the one that the Sabbath points to. That real rest in God, peace with God, that Adam and Eve naked and unashamed relationship with God is something that the Sabbath in Christ is all about. That when Jesus died on the cross, he was accomplishing the real work that was needed. The work that was required to pay for sin, to pave the way for relationship with God. If you read through the book of Leviticus, and you read all the process and all the sacrifices and all the dogma that was needed for the people of God to be made pure enough to dwell in God's presence, to be the people encamped around the altar and around the temple. If you read through that, it's an immense amount of work that went into that. But it's just a picture. Again, just a picture of what was necessary for us to come to God. So Jesus on the cross accomplishes the main work that needs to be done. The work to pay for sin, to pave the way for relationship, to defeat death. So that the life that was originally ongoing in the garden, eating from the fruit and enjoying communion with God, could also be reestablished through Jesus' work. When he cried with his dying breath, "It is finished," he knew that the most important piece of work that was ever needed was done, that nothing more was needed or necessary, that nothing could add to it, that nothing could subtract from it, that no more work was required. And actually, this transforms our approach to work and rest. Why? Well, it's not that we cease to work, but we finally see that our work now takes place not just in the context of God's creation, the world around us, but in the context of a new creation that starts with the most important work being finished and done, unlike our work, which will never end. Jesus' work has finished. We no longer have to prove ourselves to God, to try to make ourselves right with him, to justify ourselves in what we do. But by faith, we can say that Jesus has done that for us and gives us this right relationship once again with our Father as a free gift of grace. And as part of the package, he frees us from the slavery to find our identity and our significance in work. It's wonderful. But there are moments in our lives where we have to make a choice. Whether you're a believer or not, actually, it's simple. It's a simple choice. Will I follow and trust or not? And very often, these are kind of what I might call ceiling-busting moments in our walk with God. And maybe today you feel like you've hit a ceiling with God in some way, and you need to actually trust God for something. Now, it could be that this morning you want to say, I need to follow him for the first time. You've never placed your trust in God. You've never said, yeah, I want to really follow this God. Now, you may have questions, and that's okay. Sometimes God answers questions once you've made the step to say, okay, I want to follow you. You find, I know things about God that I didn't know when I first put my faith in him 20-odd years ago. And that's okay. You can come to God with questions and still believe and still put your trust in him. So I want to encourage you to that this morning. But maybe you recognize that your work, whatever that may be, has become something that's been all-consuming for you. And it could be that you need to trust God with your finances by giving. It could be that your relationships need some kind of overhaul. You need to trust God for relationships rather than yourself. It could be romantic relationships. It could be family relationships. But these kinds of moments are often defining moments in our walks with God. When I was made redundant from the council a couple of years ago, I thought, what am I going to do with this time? I'm going to have 2 days. I was already working part-time for Grace Church by then, part-time at the council. What am I going to do with this time? And I started looking for work. And there came a moment where actually God spoke to me in a couple of dreams, and I shared them with Luce in the morning. And she said, I think God might be speaking to you about something through this. So we spent some time reflecting on it and just really feeling actually God was leading me in a particular direction. That if I'd gone the other way, and kind of, because I was flapping around trying to think, what am I going to do with this time? I need a job, God. But I just, in that time of God speaking to me, and I'm not saying that all of us will get a dream. Sometimes it'll be just something somebody says, or you read something in the Bible. It could be anything. But it was just a moment of like, okay, God, I'm going to stop chasing, and I'm just going to let you change the situation and be in charge of what's going on in my life right now. And it took a few months before some of the outworking of that, but I did eventually get another piece of work that was just brilliant, fitted really well. But I'm saying is that that was a moment where I could have scrambled around. And there have been other moments as well, because that desire to control resides within me. That desire to make things happen sits within me. And you probably have things like that as well. But I needed to just let that go. And that's where God was leading me. Just say, I'm going to be your father. I'm going to lead you. And there have been other instances I can point to in my life as well. Because you see, to follow Jesus means that we also need to unfollow other things. And you know what unfollowing is like. You're all on Facebook, or a lot of you on Facebook, Instagram or Twitter, whatever it is. You know how to unfollow something. And today I want to invite you to unfollow the life of slavery to work. And there may be some other things that God's brought to mind as I've been talking, so that you can follow Jesus unfettered. You have been given freedom to do it. That's one of the wonderful things, one of the mysterious things about the Christian life, is that we become new creations. I'm a new creation. We can confidently say, even though God is still working things out in my life, I'm a new creation. God has set me free, therefore, to follow him and allow him to deal with the things that would hold me back in my walk with him. And actually, if we reject God in those moments, it's like we're saying to him, do you know what, I'd actually rather still be a slave. I'd actually still rather be in bondage to that thing over there that, you know, that it's just weighing on me heavily, that it just controls my life and I get my significance from. You're being given freedom to walk away from it. The reality is, whatever your fault line is, whatever particular thing that God has for you, if it's work this morning, if work is the thing that you place your significance in, that as a believer, you are going to butt up against that time and time again. If it's really, not because God is just like mean and hates you and he just wants you to have a miserable time, but actually he knows that there's a greater freedom for you by not having that thing in your life dominating. Actually, he wants to take that place. He wants to take that center stage in your life. He wants to remove you from that crushing. It's actually a crushing thing. I've worked with people who just like they fit into what the video was talking about. They're so efficient, they just get asked to do everything. And they end up working 70-hour weeks. And you just think, that is just crazy. That's just nuts. but it's because there's something inside that just says, "I this is where my value is. This is where I derive my identity and my security from." So maybe God's putting his finger on that for you today. But it may be something you have to hit several times in your life, but each time you win a victory, each time you win a battle, you're starting to win the war. So don't be surprised by that, and don't be put off either. Ultimately, in Christ, final victory has already been won. The work has been accomplished. So we're not fighting as those who fight aimlessly, as Paul says. We're not a boxer beating the air. We're actually accomplishing something when we make those little decisions, when we take those incremental steps towards God. But it can be tough. We need Sabbath rest, therefore. We need Sabbath rest that we've been given in Christ. And last week we finished by saying that our time together was an opportunity for us to be reorientated towards God, to remember that he's all this done and to help each other remember. And that's true. But it's also a moment where we can remind one another that we're no longer slaves. You are no longer a slave. So some of you today, you're chasing an ideal, an image in your mind of what life should be like, or something that you should be. And we all carry an insecurity in some way. I do too, as I've already mentioned. But today I believe God wants us to let it go, to enter into the Sabbath dynamic that we are no longer slaves, that you're free to worship him alone. No matter what is going on in the day-to-day cut and thrust of your life, you belong to him. So I'm just going to ask the band to come up and ready themselves, and I'm going to ask the rest of us just to close our eyes and bow our heads, because we're just going to respond to God in this moment, in the quiet of your heart. Let's bring ourselves to him. Now perhaps today, this is the day that you want to take a step of faith and say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to enter your rest. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the entry ticket. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. You'll be saved. You may have questions. Bring them to God in the context of relationship through Christ. If that's you today, I want to invite you to come and speak to me at the end. And I'd love to just be able to chat with you about that and pray with you. But for the rest who perhaps God's spoken to you today and you realize that you have been enslaved in some way, God wants to set you free this morning. So just bring to him right now the thing that he's brought to mind for you. And just thank him that in Jesus you've been accepted and made whole. And thank him that there's nothing anywhere ever that will come in the way of that. I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to stand together to sing. Father God, I thank you that Sabbath for us helps us to remember that we belong to you, that we can trust you, that equally we don't have to trust other things. We can let go of the things that hold us captive. We can let go of our work. We can let go of the pressure that we feel when we look around and see that seemingly everyone else has got it all together. Seemingly everybody else knows what they're doing. It's just me that's a complete hopeless case. Father, I thank you that one is not true. That two, that in you there is genuine freedom, because Lord Jesus, you have given us the acceptance and the favor of God to each of our lives. That Lord Jesus, you have accomplished the work on the cross, the only work that was really necessary, that the work that would bring us into relationship with you, forgiveness of sin, freedom from a guilty conscience, and right relationship with you fully restored. We thank you that you give that to us as a free gift, not something that we've earned, hallelujah. Something that you've given to us because you're generous and because you're good and because you love us. And Lord, I pray for my dear brothers and sisters and for myself this morning that we would just come and lay this at your feet. We lay whatever it is at your feet right now. Holy Spirit, would you do a deep work in us, we pray. Would you open our hearts to you? Would you settle this issue in us today? God, we want to walk out of this place free, free in the truest sense of the word, free from condemnation, free from not measuring up. Thank you that we measure up in Christ. Lord, I pray that wherever there is an accusation, Lord, may it be met with a truth from and a promise from you this morning. God, we offer ourselves again fully to you. Thank you that you love us just as we are. You accept us just as we are. That's always been true and it always will be true. And I pray we'd hold on to that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.